Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter 10. And this chapter 10 of Mark is an interesting chapter because it gives us Jesus' return and his journey to Jerusalem. So in this chapter, Mark kind of just sums up the entire journey to Jerusalem for Jesus' death. And I find it interesting that he does this almost in the middle of the book. Most of the Gospels, they put Jesus' death and resurrection at the very end, right? Matthew, it's in just the last couple of chapters. Mark, he does the middle of his book as Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. And then his last week of ministry is where he spends the most time. That last week of Jesus' life is chapter 11 all the way to chapter 15. So we get that really in-depth look at what Jesus is doing. Because if you remember, Mark is talking about Jesus as a servant. And as we serve the Lord, the Bible says that of a servant it is required that he be found faithful. And here, as he's going into Jerusalem, Jesus is going to teach his disciples a lesson on faithfulness. And it's going to be a series of interactions that we're going to be seeing here in chapter 10 that brings the disciples to this place where they realize that God's desire for them is faithfulness. And I think that for us today, faithfulness is not something that we really hold in high regard anymore. A number of years ago, one of my favorite authors, his name is Warren Wiersbe, wrote a book called The Integrity Crisis. And today, a handshake or even a signed contract isn't valuable anymore. It used to be said that a man's word is his bond. You remember that statement? And if you gave your word, you went through with it, even if it cost you everything, because your word was all that you had sometimes. People would do multi-million dollar deals with a handshake because they knew that they could count on a handshake. Nowadays, you can't even trust a contract. They have lawyers that will try to peel that thing apart, and they sue each other, and they go to court trying to get things thrown out. It used to be that people got married, and when they had problems, the solution to marriage problems was staying together. Nowadays, people are just trying to get out of their commitments in every way, shape, or form. It used to be that when you saw someone else's need, that you met that need, even if it meant you going out of your way or taking out of your time to accomplish that. And nowadays, we figure that that's not my job. Somebody else is going to have to take care of it. It used to be that you focused on helping others and serving the Lord no matter what it cost you, because that was valuable. And now it's not as much of what can I give to the Lord and honor the Lord with my time, my finances, and my life, but what am I going to get out of the church? And if you don't like what you're getting out of the church, you go to another one where you can find some, where you're going to get what you're looking for. And so we have this idea where faithfulness of the Christian who serves the Lord has turned on its head, and we all demand God's faithfulness, both in his provision, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his giving of wisdom, his giving of peace, his providing for all of the things that's going on in our life. We demand faithfulness from the Lord. God, you need to do this because your word says this. God, you promised me this. God, I expect this out of you. And that in and of itself, asking God to remain faithful to his word, is not wrong. But we do so with the idea that we do not have to keep our end of the bargain and be faithful. And so as I read this week, what the Lord really instilled on my heart is that we need to come to a place where we define our lives by faithfulness. It is required that a servant be found faithful. And if you are a Christian here today, then my challenge to you is to share Jesus Christ with the world through your faithfulness. Share Jesus to the world through faithfulness. Okay, so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And start with me in verse 1. So Jesus arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea, and by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And so wherever Jesus was, what did he have? Multitudes, lots of people. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So what did Jesus do when many people came to him? He gave them the word. He taught them the word. He didn't say, hey, aren't I cool? This is amazing. He didn't try to get them. He didn't try to give them money. Notice Jesus' method for gaining multitudes. It was just teaching the word. Jesus didn't go out and try to gather multitudes through giving them money. He didn't try to gather multitudes by promising them money or promising them fame and fortune. He didn't go out and gather multitudes by promising, if you just come to see me today, I'm going to promise you that you're going to have this. I don't know why everybody on TV has a southern accent. Have you noticed that? That's not what Jesus did. And I had a missionary friend who was in the Philippines. He started a church, and they got the church completely filled with people by offering them 1 peso every time they came to church. You know what happened when they ran out of money and they couldn't do that anymore? Well, like the prodigal son, the friends disappeared. And I want to challenge you that God's not going to pay you to be his friend. God's not going to pay you to hang out with him. God's not going to pay you to worship him. And that's not the way this relationship works, okay? You Can't Buy Me Love was an old song. You remember that? And some of you remember that song. Some of you are like, what? But God is not going to pay you to be his friend. God wants you to be faithful, and he will be faithful. And so here, Jesus is teaching them, and as he's accustomed, they knew what to expect from Christ. And so the Pharisees, knowing that Jesus always taught the people, knowing that the people always listened, and that Jesus was undermining their grip on society. So here they are. They're upset. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. Now, I love this. What does it say they were doing? Testing him. What does that mean, that they were testing him? Let me ask you a question. How many of you are married? Raise your hands if you are married. How many of you got married with the idea that you were going to divorce this person? You don't do that, do you? Hopefully you don't do that. Now, there are people in this world who do. And those are the people who get prenups. I want you to think about that really quick. If you're getting married with a prenup, that means you're expecting disaster. You're expecting to separate and get a divorce. That baffles me. Yeah, I'm not sure if it's going to work out, so here, sign on the dotted line saying you don't get anything. Well, that's a loving, trusting relationship. I can see that's going places, not good places. And so here you've got this idea that they're coming to him with a negative in mind. They're starting out bad. So is it wrong? Is it lawful to get a divorce? And this is something that has been argued and argued and argued in the church for many, 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 many years, okay? And Jesus, today we have the same argument. You have some denominations that are saying that that a divorced man cannot be a pastor, that a divorced man cannot be in the church, and all these other things. And then you have others that say, it's okay, just marry, get a divorce. And then you have even other religions like ISIS over there in the Middle East, and also all the Islamic people who will give this young 13-year-old girl to this man in marriage so that he can rape her, and then they'll get a divorce and give her to another guy 15 minutes later so he can rape her, and then they divorce, and then so they're treating marriage like it's a game. And that's just ridiculous. So what is going on with marriage? Now, I want to clarify something right now before we start talking about this really, really it really divides people, this topic, right? I mean, people are on either side of this. So let me just say, if you were married and divorced as a non-Christian, so you weren't a Christian, you got married, you got divorced, whatever, that was when you were before you were in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made brand new, the Bible says. And with that, I want to say that I'm not talking about that, okay? I'm not discussing that today. What I'm talking about is if you are married and you are a Christian, I don't care if you're married to a non-Christian or not. I don't care if you got married when you were not a Christian. If you are married and you have come to Christ, then you need to understand that divorce is off the table for most of you. Okay? Now, we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail in a minute. But if you are married and you are a Christian, find another way. All right? Now, what does he say? Jesus answered in verse 5 and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this. So they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Now, let me just give you the Jewish version of divorce, okay? A guy gets married, he's got this beautiful young wife, and one day he comes home and she irritates him and he divorces her. Or one day she burns the frijoles and he divorces her. Or she forgets to make the tortillas for the soup and he divorces her. Or she looks at him wrong and he divorces her. Or she gains a little weight and he divorces her. Or anything. I mean, for any little thing, these guys would what? Write a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. And when that happened, she would go back to her dad's house, into her father's house, and if her dad was dead, to her oldest brother's house. And she would live there for the rest of her life like a widow, never able to marry again, but the guy would just pick up another girl. That was the way that the Jews were treating this idea. And so these Pharisees had manipulated the system in such a way that they could just sleep with as many people as they wanted, and these women were being abused in this way. And so they were just being wicked. And what does Jesus say? Out of the hardness of your heart, out of the evil, wicked intention of your heart, did God even make this possible? Now, God looks at people, and many times he sees what we're going through, and he feels bad for us. He does. He feels bad for us. He looks at us, and he says, you guys are so wicked. I feel bad for you. And sometimes God does something like this, and he gives us a very small way to get out of the pressure. Now, what was God's intention by allowing Moses to give them this? The people were in greater sin because what were they doing? They were getting married, and then they were just leaving each other like the world. They would get separated and be with somebody else, and they were committing adultery. And people were being forced to live in the same house when they were completely unable to get along. And so the Lord said, out of the hardness of your heart. Now, what is he talking about? Out of your inability to love one another and be faithful to the commitment that you made to one another, out of the hardness of your heart, did God even allow that to happen? But if you got divorced, what was the commandment? Great, you want a divorce? Fine. You can never touch another person again. Now that's a scary thought. Because out of all of the things that God created mankind to do, there is one urge in the human body that is greater than every other urge, and it was the first commandment that God gave to the couple. He said, be fruitful and multiply. So by getting a divorce, you're basically denying yourself as the sexual urges that you have for the rest of your life, is what he's saying. And the people, they couldn't handle that. So they found ways to try to get around it. And so Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God intended for one man and one woman to come together and become one person. For this reason, he says in verse 7, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I always look at this, and I work with my hands a lot. And if you were to look at my hands, you would be amazed that I still have fingers. Because I have a scar here where I on my thumb where I actually put a screwdriver through my hand. You know, I was doing something like this, and it came out the other side. And I've you know, using razor blades, cut on accident because they slipped. And I've got some really nasty scars. I cut off the tip of this finger, and I cut off this knuckle, and I cut into this hand, and I burned my hands. And so when you look at my hands, they're pretty messed up, okay? I'm very fortunate that I can still use them, that God has protected me. But everything that I've ever accidentally done to my body has always been what? Accidental. Why? Because it's my body. Now, how many of you, if you had to choose, could choose a body part to have removed, like cut off? Could you do that? Oh, so will it be your hand today? Or shall we be taking your foot? Or maybe you'll give me your nose. What body part are you going to allow me to cut off today? How many of you would be able to decide? I couldn't do it. Now, if anything, I think I'm going to go with Van Gogh and choose an ear. Because I've got two. Okay? But it would be hard to make that choice, wouldn't it? So which of your hands are we going to cut off today? None of them. I don't want to lose my hand. That's ridiculous. I need them both, don't I? Now, imagine that God says that when you get married, the two people become what? One flesh. Now, it's understandable that if you are someone who fabricates, who works with your hands, that you're going to injure yourself on accident. And it's also understandable that you don't stop working just because you've injured yourself, right? I mean, as a carpenter, as a welder, as a construction worker, as all the things that I was doing, when I would hurt myself, I remember I was up on a tower. We were building this 100-foot-tall tower, and I was holding a piece of metal like this, and I had a big metal east wing hammer, and I went, bam, and all three of my fingers, I broke them at the same time, and I was 80 feet above the ground, suspended by a piece of rope on my harness, and I had three broken fingers, and there was no ladder to get down. I had to climb down the metal structure and get down with three broken fingers. Now, I hurt myself. I got down, I taped my fingers together, put a little piece of metal in there, and the next day, guess what I had to do? I had to go climb up the tower again and keep working because we had to finish the job, right? I couldn't just, well, hurt myself. I should never do this again. No, that doesn't make any sense. That was the way that I was serving the Lord. I had to get back up there. I couldn't just look at my hand and say, you know what, you're broken. I'm going to cut you off. Because that doesn't make sense either, does it? What did I do to my hand? I repaired it as much as possible. I fixed it and I moved on. And I continued the work. But divorce is like saying, you know what? That hurts. That's painful. I'm going to chop off my arm. Or I'm never going to go back to work again. I'm going to sit around and mope and decide that I'm never going to do anything again because that hurt. And that doesn't make sense. In marriage, you're always going to have difficulty. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds trouble. And that's true. But he who finds a wife also finds, guess what? A good thing. And sometimes in marriage, you're going to get hurt. Anybody who tries to do something that's worthwhile is going to have to take risks. You're going to be injured sometimes, right? If you play sports, you're going to get injured. If you do work with wood or with metal, you're going to get injured. Even if you sew, how many of you know how to sew? How many of you have bled on your material and gotten irritated with yourself? Okay, because that's just part of the game, isn't it? And in marriage, you're going to get hurt. But when you go and you try to get a divorce, it's like you're just choosing to chop off half of yourself and decide that that part of you doesn't matter anymore. And so Jesus says, no, what God brought together, he made one. And you can't separate that. And he's not just talking about physically. I know a lot of people think that he's talking about children. So when two people come together, the birds and the bees tell us that a man and a woman, when they come together, will have a sexual relationship and produce what? Children, right? That's not the only way that you become one. Do you realize that, and if you've ever been married and then divorced and then remarried, you know that it's really hard not to compare your new spouse to your old one. And you will never forget those feelings, those things that went on. You will always have that attachment because the two became what? One flesh. And if you sleep around and if you do these things, you are dividing your heart and your spirit among many people. And the more that you do, the harder it will be for you to love your spouse because you have divided your heart and your spirit. It's not just physical, it's emotional and spiritual as well. And Jesus says, no, you need to be a one woman or a one man person. So here, he goes on to say this. And I love the way that Jesus says this. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, some people would say, well, if they weren't a Christian at the time, then God didn't join them, so I can separate it, right? No, because then in the New Testament, Paul tells us, if an unbelieving spouse wants to leave, then let them go. But if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then you're stuck. You're stuck. He says, remain with them. And so here Jesus is saying, you can't get a divorce. You're not allowed to get a divorce because God looks at that as being terrible. And really the issue here is about your faithfulness. And I want you to write on that first line, faithfulness in marriage. But this is faithfulness. You know, the Bible talks about your faithfulness in marriage, and it talks about marriage as being representative of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The church is called what? The bride of Christ. And if you're willing to divorce your human spouse over silly things and not keep your commitment to a human being who you can see, how much easier is it going to be for you to divorce your spouse in Christ? And how easy will it be for you to wander and to commit adultery against Jesus Christ? Now, let me just be abundantly clear. God's desire is not to put you in a dangerous position there's only two times that you are allowed in the New Testament to get a divorce, okay? You ready for this? One is in the case of adultery. But many people say if they ever cheat on you, then you can just go get a divorce. And that's not the heart of God. It's someone who is unwilling to remain with you and renounce an adulterous relationship. So let's just say that in a couple, one of the people in that marriage decides to have an affair, and you find out about it and you talk about it, and they say, I'm never going to do it again. They ask for forgiveness. What should you do? You should forgive them and move on. It won't be easy, but that's what you should do. But what happens if that person says, no, I want to keep going with this other person. I don't want you anymore. Then the Bible says you have grounds for divorce when they have left you, because you can't possibly go back and live or sleep with that person any longer and remain pure if they are with someone else at the same time, right? So that's the first one. The second reason is abandonment. Abandonment. What happens if your spouse just takes off on you and goes away? The Bible says, if the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to remain, let them depart, and you are without consequence. Now, the word there is literally contract. So, if you're married, and your unbelieving spouse flips out, goes off the deep end, and takes off on you, wants a divorce, you can't chain them to the basement floor. Okay? So, what does the Bible say? If the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to remain, abandonment, right? Let them depart. You are not under contract. So God says to you, you can remarry. Why? Because you didn't desire to leave. You actually wanted to stay and work it out, but your unbelieving spouse was unwilling to remain. Okay? Those are the only two biblical instances of divorce that are acceptable in the New Testament. Otherwise, be very careful whom you marry. And once you've said, I do, just do. What did Nike say? Just do it. Remain with them. And if you chose poorly, well, guess what? That was your decision. But be faithful. And what Jesus... Now, the disciples... I love the 12 stooges, the 12 disciples. Because they're in front of the multitude, and they figured, okay, Jesus had to give some pious answer, right? So now they get into the house, and they're separate from everybody else. And then in verse 10, it says, and the house's disciples also asked him again in the same manner. So basically, his disciples are, okay, now Jesus, give us the deal. Tell us what's really going on over here. When is it okay for us to get a divorce? Because, hey, we're not going to just do it for any silly reason, right? So give us the real deal, okay? Give us, you know, like the way that we can get around this, okay? And Jesus, he looks at them, and I can just imagine his disgust at this point. And he looks at them, and notice what he says. You know what? Fine. Verse 11. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. That's it. Now, notice Jesus does not qualify that statement at all. Jesus doesn't qualify that statement at all. Basically, he just says, if any of you guys get divorced and marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. And if any of your wives divorce you and marry somebody else, they're committing adultery. Now, notice what Jesus says. He is putting the burden of sin on the person who is leaving the marriage. Do you see that? He's putting the burden of sin on the one leaving the marriage. So Jesus isn't saying that I've known pastors. I've had friends who were pastors and their wife decided to leave them. They didn't want to get a divorce, but the wife decided that she didn't want to be there anymore. I've also known godly women whose husbands were pastors, and he decided to leave his wife. And they didn't want them to go. They just ended up dissolving the marriage. Now, can you imagine if we changed the laws in the United States to where if you ask for a divorce, you get nothing? It doesn't matter why. What would happen then? Imagine this for just a minute. The person requesting the divorce is the one who on whom lays the burden of sin, right? According to Jesus. So what if we did it that way? Fine, you want a divorce? You get nothing. Everything goes to the other spouse. You can leave with nothing in hand. What would happen then? I think a lot of people would figure a way to work it out. I remember my grandmother and her last husband, they had separate bedrooms, okay? They had separate finances, separate parking spots, separate gardens in the backyard. They had everything, and it was right down the middle of the house, except for the TV. They had multiple TVs that they didn't have to share, okay? And they made it work because they didn't want to get a divorce again. They wanted to try to figure out a way to work it out, but they were not going to get another divorce. That was just over. There are so many people out there who just resort to getting a divorce. And now what do we call it? Oh, we just irreconcilable differences. We just couldn't figure it out. What is Jesus saying? Figure it out. So let me just tell you right now, here in verse 1 through 12, Jesus is saying, be faithful in marriage. Remember, your relationship with Jesus Christ is referred to as a marriage, and you are called to remain faithful to him. And so many times we treat our relationship with Jesus as the world treats marriage. Many people today don't want to get married, right? Because they think it's such a burden. And then there are many people who don't want to get into the church because they think it's such a burden. They want to live their life and do whatever they want to do. And their heart's wrong. And there are other people still who are in the church, and they sometimes feel like they want to get a divorce from the church. I don't want to come to the church anymore because this is just like, you know what? This is too much drama. Or Jesus asks them to do something hard, like go to the mission field or, you know, tithe or serve in the ministry or, you know, volunteer in children's ministry. I'm not going to do that. That's so hard. I'm out of here. They don't want to do it. And so what they end up doing is divorcing from Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's really, really important. When you get divorced, God's intention is that you remain for that person. And hopefully you will get what? Back together again. That's his desire. Do you know that God's been divorced? There are many churches that God couldn't be a pastor in because he's been divorced. I tell that to some of my friends who are pastors. They don't like it. God couldn't be a pastor in your church because, well, he's been divorced, and your church doesn't allow divorced men to be pastors. But you know God divorced Israel? You know, he said, today I declare a writ of divorce against you, for you have adultered. You have played the harlot against me. Now, that was only for a short time until what? Israel repented, and what did he do? He brought her back, didn't he? The book of Hosea is a book of divorce. The book of Hosea is a book about a man who loved God. Now, be careful about that whole loving God thing, because sometimes he'll ask you to do really hard things. Can you imagine Hosea? Awesome prophet, guy dedicated to the Lord. All of a sudden, he wakes up one day and God says, Hosea, I want you to marry somebody who's going to cheat on you and leave you. Really? What did I do to deserve this? You're my prophet. Wow. Where's Jonah? You know, couldn't he? Doesn't he deserve this? Why me? Because I know you're faithful enough to be the person who's playing the part of my son in this story that I'm trying to tell my sheep. Hosea was a guy who loved God tremendously, and that's why he was qualified to love a woman who played the harlot. Basically, she prostituted herself against him. So here's Hosea and Gomer. She's sleeping around. He's got a bunch of kids that aren't his that he's raising. She divorces him. She runs off with some guy. And then as she's being sold into slavery, he sells everything he's got and he buys her back. That's God's heart in divorce. That's God's heart for you. If you've ever fallen away from him, if you've ever left the church and backslidden and walked away from the Lord and really just tried to re-crucify Christ again because you couldn't keep it together, because you couldn't remain faithful to your spouse spiritually. And God said, yeah, you walked away, but I want to restore you, and I sold everything, and I've paid for you with the price. See, God loved you enough to say, I will be here waiting for you to come back to me. He didn't say he was done with you and move on to somebody else. He said, I'm here for you and I'm waiting for you to return. And that is God's heart with divorce. It's not one of moving on, but remaining faithful, waiting for them to return. And there are so many people who use divorce as a way of escaping their issues, but in reality, all they're doing is perpetuating their issues. God wants to restore you tonight. And maybe you've walked away from him, and maybe you've not been walking faithfully with him. Maybe you've not turned your heart to him because you've been so focused on what you wanted, what you desired, and what you felt you deserved, rather than what you committed to when you came to him in the first place. And tonight is time that you return to that commitment and say, God, I messed up, and I'm not worthy, but I pray that you would forgive me of my sins, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, and restore unto me the joy of your salvation. That's God's heart for you. That's God's heart for marriage. And that's God's heart for divorce. Now, once again, I want to go back to what I said originally. If you were married and divorced and had all that other drama before you came to Jesus, I'm not talking about any of that, okay? What am I talking about? Those of you who have Christ in your heart, this is what God says about divorce. That's a tough subject. But I have to tell you, it's one that is very important to the Lord, because God loves you and he wants to see you be successful in him, with him, in a relationship. So here's the disciples, and they're a little freaked out by this, okay? Now, in one of the other gospels, I love what it says. They said, then who should ever even get married? Now, that bugs me. Their idea is if we can't get divorced, then forget it. I don't even want to get married. I don't know. It's just like, really? Seriously? How pathetic is that? It's like saying, if you get a job, you're going to have to pay taxes. Then why should I even get a job then? Are you that childish to think that you're going to get away with working without paying your taxes? Of course not. But so many people are childish. They think, well, if I have to work, I don't want the government to take all of it. Oh, okay, fine. Don't. But then you cannot live on private land. You cannot go to the hospital. You cannot use a telephone. Don't walk on the sidewalk. Drive on the street. Please don't use any of the water that's coming out of the tap or the electricity coming into your home, because all of that is provided for by, guess what? Your taxes. Okay? So you don't have to pay taxes. That's fine. Get in a little boat. Hopefully, you can give someone to pay the taxes for you, because in order to buy the wood to build the boat, you're going to need to pay taxes. And then you go out about 3 miles offshore and stay there. But here in this place, we have wonderful amenities like running water that's not filled with salmonella and other bacteria that'll kill you. We have things like electricity and police departments. And when the whole hill is on fire out there, we have our fire department that risk their lives to run up there and save your home from burning down to the ground, right? We have things like medevac and to get you to a hospital to get you safe. We have things like highway patrol and police officers to keep people from robbing your house. We have things like, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that your taxes pay. But people would say, if I have to get a job, I don't want to have to pay taxes. That's a little childish, isn't it? Isn't that kind of, I know, don't get me wrong, I don't pay more taxes than I have to. Okay? And I don't think you should just overpay. There is actually a fund. You know, you could donate to the IRS. There's actually a fund where you can donate to the IRS. I would love to get a list of people who are donating to the IRS because I have a bridge to sell them. Anyway, they won't give it to me. I asked. Anyway, but think about that. So many times and the disciples were saying, yeah, well, why do you even get married then? This is too hard. You know what? It is hard. Marriage is hard. Anything worth doing is hard. Anything worth accomplishing, any great victory. I mean, you remember David because of Goliath, right? Not because he had a cush life and never did anything. You remember David because he overcame great obstacles and great victory. When I see somebody who's been married 40 or 50 or 60 years, and then I remember the first 10 years of my marriage, I'm thinking, man, they made it. Man, they're awesome. They've overcome some great hurdles and some great battles. And I always look at the back of his head for battle scars. Is that where the pot hit the back of your head too? You thought this was a bald spot. And I'm joking, but at the same time, I got to encourage you guys. If you're going through troubles in your marriage, join the club. But if you can overcome them and stick it out, such great victory awaits you on the other side. If you go through trials in your life and you want to walk away from Jesus, but you can overcome them and remain faithful, such great crowns and glory await for you in heaven. Because God says that is the mark of faithfulness. Someone who doesn't give up in times of trial, but remains steadfast. Now, he goes on. And his disciples, they're kind of mulling this over. Remember, they're walking to Jerusalem. Jesus is remembering that he's going to die on the cross, which means he has to remain faithful to God's purpose in his life, even when everyone else fails. So now they're talking, and they brought him little children that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those. Hey, get those kids away from Jesus! You can't bring those little brats to Jesus. Now, what are they doing? They're supposed to be serving these people, but what are they doing? Sending them away. And you should write on that next line, faithful in service. So the disciples are rebuking, and that word rebuke is, what are you, dumb? Aren't you dumb? You can't bring those little kids to Jesus. He's had a long, hard day, and we are going to occupy his time with our really, really silly questions. So you guys need to back off. And so here they are, rebuking them. And when Jesus saw this, he was greatly displeased. He's like, hey, stooges, cut it out. He's greatly displeased. He's frustrated because he loves kids. He loves that they would come to him and want to see him. And so he said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly, I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Now, how would you like to have been that kid? That would have been awesome, right? To be that little kid who got blessed by Jesus. Maybe they walked on water. Who knows? We don't know which kids these were, but Jesus wanted them to come to him. And sometimes when our needs come up, when our desires come up, we tell everybody else to take a back seat spiritually until we get ours. And it could be parents, and it can be ministry leaders. And how many of you have ever dealt with that where you feel you don't really feel like ministering to somebody? Oh, them again. Let me just turn off my phone. Let it go to voicemail. Right? Then they'll call you again. Oh, I don't want to talk to them. Turn off my phone and go to voicemail. Now, if someone's calling you every 10 minutes and they change your number. I'm kidding. But you know what? Jesus is like, yeah, I'm tired. Yeah, I've been working. Yeah, I've been walking. Yeah, I've been teaching to the multitudes. Yeah, I've been dealing with these silly disciples who don't know what they're doing. And now they're in the house, and the house is relaxed time, isn't it? The house is just calm down time. And they want to relax, and they don't want everybody to be messing with Jesus. And Jesus hasn't had a day off, and so they're like, hey, get the kids out of here, you know? Maybe he wanted to just sit back and relax and lay down on a couch and eat dinner, and here come the kids, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus! And they just wanted to hang out with him. You know, parents, we can be that way when we get home, right? We've had a long day. We've been working hard. We just sat through 12 hours of traffic to get home. And all you want to do is you want to get your little quiet time and sit down and watch a game or eat your dinner or whatever it is. And you have this tendency to want to just say to all the kids, be quiet, leave me alone. Don't you know I've been working? Don't you know I've been doing this? Don't you know I've been doing that? But Jesus says, no, let them come to me. I find this so important. Parents, do you realize that you want to keep that going as long as possible? If you have kids who are over 15, you know that it doesn't last forever. And when the kids want us, we push them away. And when they don't want us, well, that's when we're alone. And so Jesus is like, don't forbid them. And I, as a father, I need to take example with this and say, you know what? When my kids want to talk to me, when I first walk in the door, now I have 5 daughters and a son, and they all talk to me at the same time. And I don't understand it if they all talk at the same time. So I have to ask them, wait a minute. One at a time. But I need to give them the time of day to tell me how their day went, to let me know what's going on, to have a relationship with me. So this idea here is that his disciples, who should have been serving the children, became the hindrance to their coming to Christ. And I want you to write on that second line, faithful in service. The disciples' needs and Jesus' needs came second to that of the sheep and to the children. That's a very hard thing to do. But remember, love, agape love, is sacrificial. Now, I'm not saying that you should never eat, never sleep, and that you should always just be... No, because guess what will happen? After 3 days, you die. Right? But at the same time, Jesus was willing to make sacrifices for the needs, not the wants, okay, but the needs of the sheep. And this is important. Now, if you're one of those needy sheep, not everything is a need. Some things are wants, okay? But at the same time, if you have a need, a verified and actual need, then ask for help. Even if it's in the middle of the night. And I answer the phone if I can, if I hear it. But at the same time, if you're the one who's on the receiving end of that need, then answer the phone, because they might need your help tonight. They might need you to pray because something just happened in their life and they don't know who to turn to, and you're the only number in their phone. Take the time. Now, if they're calling you every night at 2:00 in the morning, change a number. But at the same time, you should be at a place where you put others' needs before your own. Now, what goes after that? Now, as he was going down the road, one came running before him and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, notice all of these commandments have something in common. They're all the commandments that deal with you in relationship to your fellow man. Okay? All of these commandments are your relationship with mankind. So things like when he says, do not commit adultery, murder, stealing, false witness, defrauding, and honoring your parents, that's all just how you deal with men and women around you, right? Not with your relationship to God. Basically, this is be a good person, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. And so he says, well, I have been a good person. I've been a decent guy in my society. I have been an upstanding member of my society since I was a little kid. So I'm good. And Jesus said, in verse 20, he said, the young man says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you know, that's awesome. That's a good thing that you've been an upstanding citizen, okay? You're not an axe murderer. You're not rebellious. You're a decent guy. And that's awesome. But this you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. So remember, the cross was like saying, okay, now get in the gas chamber and follow me. Sit in this electric chair and come after me. What? How would you feel if I told you, yeah, go jump in the wood chipper and follow me? You'd probably think I was nuts, wouldn't you? You'd think I was just off my rocker. And here's Jesus, and the guy says, yes, I have been an upstanding citizen. I have done what society has required of me, and I have been a good guy. But Jesus says, this is something that you lack. You see, your relationship with man is okay, but your relationship with God is non-existent. You don't serve the Lord or his sheep. You don't dedicate your heart. You're not faithful in service to the Lord. And you don't follow me faithfully. And the idea, it's the same idea, this idea of being faithful. And Jesus is trying to tell this guy that he need to be faithful in service unto the Lord. Dedicate your heart to Christ, not just to man, not just to being a good person, but dedicating your heart to the Lord. He says, go and sell all that you have. Now, what is he saying? Don't focus on what you have, but focus on what God has called you to do. And what was God calling him to do? Be in the ministry. Now, this young man, apparently Jesus saw, was qualified for the ministry. And he said, you, I want you to serve me. I want you to follow me. Now, that's the exact same thing that Jesus told all of his apostles. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is giving this young man the same call that he gave to Peter, to James, to John, to the rest of the apostles. Who knows? Maybe Jesus was going to replace Judas with this guy. You never know. But this guy refused to follow after and serve Christ because of his desire for his own possessions. And because of that, he was disqualified from ministry. And notice what Jesus says. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to him, his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? So this guy had focused on money rather than on what? The kingdom of God. And let me just encourage you, being faithful in service is not just being there for the sheep when they need you, but it's serving the Lord with everything that you possess and seeking after his will and his desire for you and focusing on his kingdom and not your own and his will and not your own for your entire life. And sometimes that's going to mean give up everything and move to the mission field, or hey, give up your job and go into the ministry full time, or hey, I want you to give up your sleep so you can pray for those people around you. Remember the disciples? He's like, hey, can't you guys even wait an hour? Pray for an hour. How many of you spend an hour a night praying? You see what I mean? Jesus says, seek the kingdom. Now, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the rest of the stuff will be added unto you. But normally, as in the case with this young man, we reverse that. We seek our kingdom, we seek our 401k, our job, our career, our education, we seek our future, our retirement, we seek all of these things. Even we seek our possessions, like, okay, I need to buy a car, I need to buy a house, I need to do this, I need to do that, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so Jesus is saying, be faithful in service. Dedicate your heart to Jesus Christ first. Then let him do everything else. But he goes on to say this in verse 23 through 34. So he's talking to them, and the disciples were astonished that he said that it's hard for a rich person to come into the kingdom. Now, the disciples, they say, well, what? That doesn't sound right. I thought we were going to get some money out of this. We've been following you for 3 years, man. You mean we're not going to get anything out of this? And so here's Jesus, and he says, and I love what he says, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches? Now, what does he call them? I love that. You little kids, children. These are his most trusted disciples, right? His future apostles. These are the 12 stooges. And what does he call them? You little kids, little babies, children. And how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I find this interesting. There are some that look at, in the wall of Jerusalem, there was this gate, the camel's gate, right? Or the needle gate, I forget what it's called. And basically, the camel would have to kneel down and kind of crawl through to get through. So some people believe that's what he's referring to here, right? A camel having to kind of get down, crawl through to get into the city. But I also look at it another way. Can a camel fit through the eye of a needle? And the answer is yes. Take the camel, grind it up into small pieces, and feed it through a needle. You didn't think about that, did you? But it's possible. And I think a lot of times that's exactly what God has to do to rich people to get them focused on him. Not those who became rich because God provided for them, because that does happen too, doesn't it? Job was a man who honored the Lord and God blessed him. Abraham was a man who honored the Lord and God blessed him. So there are people who became rich because they served the Lord, okay? That's not who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about those people who, instead of honoring the Lord, honor their riches, right? And so what happens is when you have these possessions or these things, and maybe it's the hot rod in your garage, or it's the property that you own, or it's your money or your career or the letters after your name or whatever it is that you treasure, the issue is Jesus is saying you need to be faithful in your treasures. And write that on that third line. Think about this for a minute. The Bible says where your heart is, your treasures will be also. Where do you invest your time, your money? Where do you invest your thought? You ever thought about that? Where do you invest your thought? I mean, there are so many people who invest thought into fantasy football. It's not even football. It's a fantasy about a fake game that they're not even playing. Now, I don't think fantasy football is necessarily wrong. I just think that people can get caught up and getting caught up and getting caught up, and it has nothing to do with even reality. Now, when you get into gaming, I used to be a big gamer. I used to play video games all the time until God had to stop me because I was addicted to video games, okay? And it was awful. It was evil, and he had to save me out of that. I think sometimes video games can be more addicting than many drugs out there because, well, they're legal, right? And they make you lazy. And who doesn't love being lazy, right? And so here you have this idea, though, that where your treasures are, what you value, what you spend your time on, what you think about, what you save up for, what you cherish, that is where your heart will be, where your heart is, or your treasure is, your heart will be also. So if I spend all my time and energy and effort working on a car or building up my portfolio or buying property or getting a good name by going to school and getting all of these degrees, then where is my focus? It's on myself. But if I spend my time serving the sheep and evangelizing and giving to the Lord and investing in the ministry, then where's my heart? My heart's for Christ. And so here God is saying it's not impossible, but it's really hard for a rich person who focuses on their riches to do what? To get into the kingdom of God. So what does God have to do? Now, I've met some rich people who God wanted into the kingdom. My dad, I think, was one of them. And God had to systematically destroy his life so that he would be a pastor. I mean, he was making good money in the world. He went to church, of course, don't get me wrong. But God said, oh, we're going to take all of these things away. The house, the car, the motorhome, the vacations, you know. And we're going to take all of that away. And we're going to put you into the ministry. And when that happened, it was a hard process for my father to go through. Now, that I see is like taking a camel and putting him through a meat grinder and threading him through the eye of a needle. Is it possible? Yes, but it is a very difficult and painful process that will result in something nothing like the original product. And so, if you're focused on your riches, if you're focused on your possessions, if you're focused on your friends or any of these other things, God can change your life, but it's going to be a very painful process if you're unwilling to let go of those things. So the rich young man walked away very sorrowful, for he had great wealth. And Jesus says, I can still do it if you'll turn to me. It's just going to take a lot of work. It wasn't like Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He had great riches too. What did he say? I'm going to give back anything I've stolen. I'm going to make restitution. I'm going to give everything that I've accumulated away because I want to follow after Jesus. Now look at the difference in this man who is a tax collector, rich, powerful, intimidating, is now someone who's he looks nothing like the original Zacchaeus. He's a guy who gave everything away, who turned everything on its end, and who said, I'm going to worship Jesus no matter what. That is what we're talking about here, that this transformation will leave nothing for remembrance of the original thing. And God wants to change you. Don't come to Christ expecting him just to leave you alone. Christ is going to mess up your original life, okay? That's why the Bible says if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. Don't hold on to the dead old thing. You know, there's this awesome, well, it's terrible, but I think it's an awesome example. There was this awful way that they would torture people. And you know what it was? They would tie you to a dead body. If you murdered somebody, they would tie you and chain you to the dead body that's rotting. And you would walk around with this rotting corpse attached to you, and you would die because eventually that rotting, nasty, filthy mess of maggots and bugs and nastiness, I mean, yeah, just that stench, and that's going to spread to your body. You're going to get sick and die. And that is the perfect example of someone who comes to Christ and clings to the old life. You come to Christ and you're walking around chained to this dead, decaying, rotting flesh that you were supposed to leave behind and move on. But rather, you decided to carry it around with you, and then you, oh, just a little perfume here, a little cologne there, and hey, I'll be good, right? Some bug spray back there. And God's like, no, you're a new creation. Leave that junk behind. Become somebody different. I didn't die so you could walk around with a dead body. And if you don't break the chain that holds you to the old life soon enough, it will destroy your new life. If you don't break those ties to the old life and the things that you did before, and if you don't leave that all behind and become the new person that Christ has for you, what's going to happen? Well, Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the seed, those things are going to choke you out and you're never going to make it. You're going to perish because you were clinging to the old life. So if you're still clinging to the old life and you're not able to be faithful to the Lord, then it's just going to destroy you and you're going to be miserable. And if you're miserable tonight, then I challenge you to cut those chains. The Bible says he who walks with wise men will become wise. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands not in the path of sinners, sits not in the seat of the scornful. You've got to lose that old lifestyle, the old friends, the old habits. Leave them behind. What are you clinging to that nastiness for? It's just going to destroy you. How many of you have almost been destroyed by the old life in your new Christian walk? Anybody here? It's evil, isn't it? Now, let me just challenge you. Get rid of it. Jesus said, be faithful. Now, in what? In your treasures. And write that on that third line if you haven't already. Faithful in your treasures. What do you treasure? You know what I want to treasure? And I don't always do it. Now, let me just be honest with you here. I don't always treasure the kingdom of God. Sometimes I treasure a bacon cheeseburger. Seriously. Sometimes I treasure In-N-Out. The other day, I hadn't eaten all day, and I'd been working at the hospital, and I went to this little tiny place in East LA over on First Street, and it's this little Jim's Burgers. It's been there for 100 years. And in East LA on First Street, and I went in there, and the son, one of the owners, the son was there, and I was talking to him, and I talked to him probably about 2-3 times a month. And he tells me, he says, you want something awesome? I said, yes. And he made me this awesome triple bacon mushroom cheeseburger. Okay? It was this awesome burger with mushrooms and bacon and cheese and grilled onions on there. And it was just amazing. And he went back and made it himself. It was so awesome. And at that time, I had no thoughts of Jesus at all. I was just enjoying the bacon cheeseburger. I got to admit, I prayed for the food, but I thanked Jim's Burgers. I couldn't, you know, sometimes I need to be refocused. And so I prayed for the food. And afterwards, I'm like, God, I'm sorry I didn't think about you at all while I was eating that. That was really good. You know, sometimes we can get a little distracted. Sometimes we put our treasures in the wrong thing. It's not wrong to like things. It's not wrong to treasure your family. There are some people who say, treasure only God. And that's not necessarily true because you need to treasure your family, right? But you treasure them because you love God. You can now know what it means to love your family. Because you love God, you can know what it means to love your children or your spouse or anyone else for that matter. So your love for God is the basis of everything else. And God wants you to treasure his kingdom. And so they were greatly astonished, saying, then who then can be saved? Well, the old person can't be saved. So remember, God wants to kill you. And he wants to raise you from the dead. That's what baptism's all about. You're dying to the old. You're being made new. You're being reborn. And Peter said, well, see, we've left everything. Now, I love Peter. He's always like, hey, look at me. I'm awesome. So Jesus said, hey, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So put your treasure in Christ. And the final thing is in verse 35 to 52, and I want to challenge you to read that later. But here, as they're going down the road, going up to Jerusalem in verse 32, and Jesus was going before them, they were all amazed. So he's been teaching them some really hard things. He's been giving them the straight up about the ministry. This is what life is about in Christ, you guys. This is what it's about. It's not about, and to quote the government, don't ask what your government can do for you. Don't ask what God can do for you, but ask what you can do for the Lord. And that should be the difference between the way that we come to church and the way that others serve whatever they're serving. We serve God not because of what we're getting out of him, but because of what he's already paid for us and what he's already done for us. I got to tell you, folks, the reason to come to church has already been done. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he saved you from eternal punishment. That is reason enough to give him your entire life for the rest of whatever life you have left. There's no more. There's nothing else that you should be expecting from God after that. But here, as they're going down, he says that I'm going to have to die in verse 32 through 34. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come and tell him, oh, teacher, we want you to do something for us. And what do they want? They want to sit on his right hand and his left. You remember the story. And Jesus says, what you all need is a dose of humility. And I want you to write that on that last line. Faithful in humility. It's sometimes easy to be faithful when you believe you're going to receive a reward, isn't it? And that's where they were when we ended in verse 29, is they're all expecting the reward. They're all coming to the ministry with the handout. I want to be rewarded. I'm doing this for a reward. This is going to be amazing. And Jesus says, but wait, there's more. You don't serve for the reward. You serve in humility no matter what you receive in return. And this is where his disciples were like, hey, since we've lost everything, now we have a little bit of boldness to say, hey, we want a little bit more than what you've promised. And so his point here is that we serve in humility. You see, when I come to the Lord and I serve him, I don't think, man, I'm such a good person. I think I'm such an evil person. You know, when I first came to the Lord, when I first dedicated my heart to Christ, I moved to a war-torn communist country, and I ran an orphanage, and I ran a youth center, started a Bible college, and started a radio station, and then I preached all throughout Central America. I went to Africa and Europe, and I preached there. I went to Asia, and I preached there, and I was a pastor, and I've worked with hospice patients, and I've met chaplain, and all of these other things that I've ever done in my life. And you know what I see? And all the things that I've done, I have not even begun to even earn the privilege of asking for forgiveness with everything that I've done. Everything that I've done is all filth and wickedness and filthy rags to Christ outside of his salvation. I haven't earned anything in his kingdom. I have definitely not earned the right to demand anything of the Lord. The only thing I've earned is death, for the wages of sin is death. But because of the free gift of Jesus Christ, I can come boldly before the Father and say, God, thank you for forgiving me of my sins. You see, every day that I live, I don't live in expectation that God is going to have to give me something for my services. I live it in adoration of the God who saved me from everlasting death and has given me the privilege of being called his son. And everything else is just awesome. Everything else is just a privilege to serve him. And my heart for you guys today is to learn faithfulness and humility, to say, God, I want to be faithful to you because you were first faithful to me. I want to serve you because you've already given everything for me. I want to give my heart for you because you saved my life. God asks so little from us, as he has done everything for us. And my challenge for you tonight is to allow him to perfect you in faithfulness. Allow him to teach you to be faithful in your marriage, to be faithful in your services, to be faithful in your treasures, to be faithful in humility. Because God wants you to be his bride, and he wants you to serve with him. Christ wants you to be with him. That's his goal for you. And that's our goal as Christians, that we would serve Jesus Christ with everything that we are. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we have. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would teach us to be faithful. Lord, that you would strengthen us. And Lord, that you would help us to remember you in all things. But Lord, more than anything else, I pray that you would just focus our hearts, our treasures, our service, Lord, everything about us, focus us on you. And if anyone here is going through hard times, Father, in their relationships, help them to remember how patient you were with us when we denied you. If anyone here is having a hard time serving you, help them remember how much you served us. Father, if anyone here is having a hard time treasuring you, help us to remember how much you treasured us, that you loved the entire world so much. You gave everything, including the life of your only begotten Son for us, that if we would only believe that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, help us to live a life dedicated to you in service in humility, that as we would come before you, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all things. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.